If you would, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we are continuing our series on the compelling call, but we're transitioning into the second phase of that in dealing with an identity crisis. And as we're going to look at this passage today in the next 3 weeks, focusing on 1 Peter chapter 2 and the identity crisis that we may be in, Snickers does a good job of illustrating that for us. So, Miss Bonnie, if you'd get that video ready, the imagery might not be perfect. It's a 90s commercial, but we have a figure in a Snickers commercial that had an identity crisis. And we've had our technology worked on, so we're believing that it's going to function properly today. Did you say the Lord is buffering? The Lord does not like Snickers candy bars. He likes Milky Way. Amen. All right. Oh, pause that for a minute. I think it jumped to the next one. Yeah, we don't want to see Betty White. Click back on that. Click the back button up on the top left. Click back. There we go.
You okay?
I'm fine. Let's go.
Hold on. Where are you?
I'm in New York.
Who am I?
Hey, coach.
And who are you?
I'm Batman.
Sit down.
You don't understand. I'm Batman.
I do.
Not going anywhere for a while? Grab a Snickers.
Hello, good citizen. My name is Batman. You could be my assistant. Would you like that? Would you like to ride with Batman?
I love the big guy sitting next to him. he was in the midst of an identity crisis. He thought he was Batman. And as much as that was my aspiration when I was a 12-year-old boy, too, I am very much not Batman either. A lot is wrapped up in who we are, who we feel that we are, who we believe that we are, our identity. It impacts things. Yes, I can see you, Joni. Yes, for now. It impacts things. And when we, perhaps it begins, as we begin our life journey and we start getting a lot of those questions of what do you want to be when you grow up, we start thinking about college and those things, and a lot of our identity seems to end up being wrapped up in what we do. What I do is who I am. So the job that I get, the career that I have, and we kind of almost set us up for failure in a way because our identity is linked to what we do. And there is some truth to that that we'll see in a moment, that what we do does have a bearing on who we are as well. But our identity isn't entirely wrapped up in that. And as we grow, we begin to develop hopes and dreams, and some of us had more grander dreams than others. Some dreamed of becoming celebrity or rich or professional athlete. Some simply were just focused on getting married and having a family. And those sort of things, just having a nice house to live in, not a big one. Some of us, again, larger or smaller dreams. But as we move forward in life and we graduate from high school, we graduate from college, and we start living out this thing that we call life, we begin to experience different setbacks and blows. And some of us experienced them rather early on. Some of us had childhood traumatic experiences, and the setbacks began then. Some of us, it took a while. We were pretty idealistic and up there until maybe we hit 30. Some of us maybe have hit these setbacks more than once. And in the midst of hitting these setbacks, we begin to struggle with, do I really have any worth? I didn't accomplish what I had hoped to accomplish. I'm not really where I had hoped to be. And I don't know about you, did you ever set timelines for yourself? You thought, by this time, I'm going to be on my own. By this time, I'm going to be married. By this time, I'll have children. And then when that time arrives, all of a sudden, there's this identity crisis that we start to feel, because that's who I thought I was, and that's not what I'm doing. And we wrestle with all the different insecurities that are tied to that, and we struggle. And many times this is why we find ourselves facing sadness and a loss of joy or depression. Many times this is why we begin to experience the insecurities that we find ourselves experiencing, and it affects the way we behave. We start to back ourselves up into a corner somewhere to maintain safety. We feel awkward around people. And many times all of those things are very much tied to how we feel about ourselves. Who are we, and what is it that we're doing? And on the back of your bulletin is a continuing listing of that philosophy of ministry we've been going over. And over the next few weeks, we're going to highlight the bottom section that's called our core values and what we do. But it's both what we are and what we do that is the issue. And we're going to look at 1 Peter 2 in just a moment. But not only do we wrestle with this as individuals, but you see, the church is not Bethel Assembly of God. The church is not this building. Church isn't an organization or a business. The church is made up of people who have decided to follow Jesus. And many times those people carry into what we call church life those same self-identity struggles with who am I? How do people think about me? Am I someone who is a good husband, a good wife? Am I a good parent? Am I a good employee? Does my company value me? Do I provide for my family? Am I a good Christian? Do I have a good testimony? All of that is tied there. And then it begins to influence the activity of the church. And the church today very much has found itself in the midst of an identity crisis. We don't know what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to be saying, how we're supposed to be in this world. And what has happened is we had various points where church life was thriving. People were going to church, and whether or not they were actually believers, it gave the impression that church was succeeding, that America was Christian. And you go back to the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and it was typical that most people went to church. And so there wasn't really a struggle within the church, at least feeling-wise. We felt like things were fine, apart from some of the many issues that existed at the time. And then the 60s came, and all the different issues that began to rise up theologically, philosophically, and morally, and people began to retract a little bit from the church, and it began to decline some. And we're talking church at large, not just Bethel, which Bethel didn't exist yet in the 60s. Then you have the 70s come along, and there's the charismatic renewal and the Catholic renewal and some more energy again, and we're starting to feel okay. And then you go into the 80s, and some things wane a little bit. You go into the 90s, and you get things popping up like the Toronto Revival and the Brownsville Revival. You get a little more energy again. But then things begin to die out. Now we got a little blimp where 9/11 came, and people got afraid, and for about 3 Sundays, people attended church. But then very quickly, it faded away. And this century has really been a lot of just deterioration when it comes to attendance and being a part of the church. And though we might think that Bethel is alone in that, as we've seen the history of this church over the past 20 years, if we look at where we were 20 years ago versus today, it's been a constant state of decline. And Bethel's not alone. I'm amazed at how many times I meet with a few pastors in the area once a week, typically for prayer. We have a large group that meets once a month. And I have other Assembly of God pastors that I talk with on a number of occasions. And it's amazing how when, let's say on a Wednesday night, church attendance seems to be down, and you think, well, what's wrong with us? And then I begin to ask, and it's down for everybody. Same with Sunday morning. I don't know if it's a spiritual thing or what, but when one is declining, many times they all are declining. And in fact, the vast majority of churches across the country are declining. Churches are closing. They're merging together. And you might have some pockets here or there that are taking place. Many times, though, not all of them, many times the churches that are growing and getting larger, they're not actually growing in the kingdom per se. Everybody's getting transferred into that church because they have all the bells and whistles and stuff, so we're leaving the small church to the big church. And not to say whether or not there's wrong in and out of that, but that doesn't mean Christianity is growing in America. Just because one church is capturing some other followers, we're not adding to the kingdom. And the church is struggling with today, the church at large, with how do we respond to this? What do we do? Nobody wants to come to church. What do we do? Nobody's interested in Christ. People are beginning to choose for atheism now. They're rejecting the scripture. They're choosing to live in ways that counter the Bible. And many people have we wrestled with what is our identity? What is the church and what are we supposed to be doing? Many people fall on one of two sides. And I struggle because I find myself in the middle, and not many people are in the middle of this. Most of my pastor friends either fall on one side or the other, and there's various degrees of extreme or less extreme of this. But one side is that we just need to tell the truth. We just need to tell it like it is, and if they don't like it, well, then they're just going to go to hell, and that's up to them. And so who cares if the church shrinks to 50, 40, 30, 25, 0, and then it closes its doors? We preach the truth, and that's what we're supposed to do. When I wonder if sometimes, though it is God who says he will build his church, and though it is God who says that some plant, some water, but God causes the growth, I wonder sometimes if we're not really doing it the ways God's asking us to do it. Because God never said that you have to have a Wednesday night Bible study. God never said that you have to sing hymns. Because all of our hymns did not get written until, 1700 or so, and much later. God never said you have to have a piano. God didn't say that you have to go door to door. And again, not that any of these things are right or wrong, but there are so many things that become methods more than just how do I reach the person. And so what happens is then you have people on the other extreme where we're asking, how do we become relevant? How do we connect with people? Some of them go all the way to the extreme, as some of our large mainstream denominations have done, where we begin to dilute the truth as far as saying, oh, sure, you want to live that way? That's fine. You're welcome here. Just keep living that way. You don't believe in this section of the Bible? That's okay. And we start to dilute things over here for the sake of trying to connect people. And what happens is those over there are standing by the truth, but they have no one following them. And again, like we've been saying, we're trying to get from A to B. If I arrive at B and I'm all alone, then what do I have to offer to the Lord? And yet these people over here, and again, don't misunderstand me, not all of them, but just a general consensus here. Many times those over here, they're gathering a large crowd of people, but I wonder if any of those people are actually following the Lord. And I wonder what depth of a relationship that they actually have with him. And most of my pastor friends that I talk to when we're trying to struggle with this identity is usually pointing to the left or to the right. You need to go all the way over here, or you need to go all the way over here. When I don't know if that's really the answer, I think that we should be relevant to an extent without coming against what Scripture teaches. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 9. That to the Jew I become a Jew, to those who are weak I become weak, to those who are under the law or without the law I've become those things. I try to be relevant in any way I possibly can so that I can win them to Christ, not by going against the principles of Scripture, but by figuring out how to connect with them. Yet at the same time, we can't turn our backs on Scripture, because that's the truth. That's how we know who God is and what God expects us to do. And yet we find ourselves not having the impact that we would like to have on our society. And what is church supposed to be? Who are we? And what are we supposed to do? And as we find ourselves in the midst of an identity crisis, nothing is better than turning to the truth of the Scripture to show us who it is that we are and what it is that we're supposed to do. And we're going to pull out of this passage, and I want to encourage you to read it over the next few weeks and reflect upon it. We're going to read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 12. And each week we're going to highlight a various aspect of what Peter is telling us here. But it says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What are we and what are we to do? We can find security, all the insecurities that we find ourselves wrestling with and struggling with. We can find ourselves, does it sometimes drive you nuts when you meet that person that just doesn't seem to be insecure at all? That just nothing shakes them, no matter what kind of blow comes into their life, they just still feel like everything's fine, I'm good. And they're not faking it. Some people are trying to fake it till they make it, you know, those sort of people. But there are other people around us that they just have this sense of confidence that they just know. And it's not dependent on circumstances. And we have to be, if we want to find security in Christ, it's not dependent upon my physical health. It's not dependent upon how much money I have, whether or not I have a job. It's not dependent upon whether or not my utilities are working. It's not dependent upon how much food I have, how my children feel about me. Doesn't matter if I have critics or don't have critics. It's all wrapped up in who am I in Jesus Christ? And if we can find our faith built on that solid rock of knowing who we are in Christ, then when we face the storms, when we face the loss, when we face failures, when we face criticisms, we will find an assurance to know that we are fine. We are good because we know who we are. But we have to know who we are to get there. So the first is what are we? What are we? Well, we are priests. Did you know you are a priest? Not one that has to be celibate, thank the Lord. But you are a priest, as verse 5 and verse 9 says, that we are a holy priesthood. That's what you are. You are a priest. What does that mean? Well, first of all, verse 4 says, come to him a living stone. Jesus Christ is a living stone. In verse 5 it says, therefore, you yourselves like living stones. We are always being compared to him. Not that we are to become God, but we're supposed to be like him in that Ephesians 5 says that we should be imitators of God. Philippians 2 says we should have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we saw a few weeks ago in 1 John chapter 4, as God is, as he is, so are we in the world. There is supposed to be this likeness between us and him that we're becoming Christ-like. And not only that, but we're receiving all the benefits that he earned on the cross for us. All the things that he's gained, we have earned also. Well, we have not earned, we have gained because he earned it for us. And so anything that Christ is blessed with, we have. Apart from being God and receiving worship, we have the various blessings. When we stand before God at the judgment, it says that God sees Jesus because we are clothed, as scriptures say, with Jesus Christ. And so very much the same when we go into 1 Peter chapter 2, it says we look to the living stone just as you also are living stones. And notice that it says of this living stone that in verse 4, that he is in the sight of God chosen and precious. And verse 4 also highlights that it is the goal in God's work that we become acceptable to God. You are chosen and precious. You are valuable to God. That's who you are. You are not the job title that you have. You are not a particular race or a particular gender, though we have those things. That's why Paul could say that before the cross there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free man nor male nor female, because our identity is not wrapped up in these things. Who you are is you are valuable to God. And so when we find ourselves wrestling with, I feel like I'm failing, this is going wrong, this person says this of me, that's not who you are. Who you are is wrapped up in who you are in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, if we are in that right relationship with him, you are chosen and precious. You are valuable to God. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? We're valuable to God. We are also honorable. Listen to this. Verse 6 says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And verse 7 says, so the honor is for you who believe. He esteems us with great honor. That we have an honor of all the benefits and blessings that we receive in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. You are a royal, chosen, holy priesthood. It doesn't matter how many people are following you around. It doesn't matter, again, how your children think of you or your next-door neighbors feel towards you. It doesn't matter if you're out of work or whatever. You are a chosen, royal, holy priesthood. That's who you are. And because that's who I am valuable before God, I am honorable, and I am also in the in crowd, or I'm a part of the team. Verse 5 says, as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. This is us collectively joined together. We are verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Verse 9, we are a people for his own possession. This is never intent to be singular. We're never meant to be this by ourselves. We're meant to be a part of the group. And have you ever been left out on the outside of the group? Have you ever been there before? You were not a part of the clique. You were not a part of the cool kids. And believe it or not, that happens in all circles of life, even with pastors. I go to pastor functions sometimes, and I know that I am not the cool kid. Now, cool means certain things, so there's certain crowds I'm not in the in with, and then some crowds I am in the in with. But sometimes we find ourselves outside. Do you ever find yourself outside? Some of you, when you were in school, you were very much outside. Was anybody a shy, geeky kid hiding in the corner somewhere like me? All right, you were on the outside. Sometimes in our neighborhood, we are the person that's on the outside. Nobody tells us what's going on in the neighborhood because we are not in the in. Sometimes in your family, some of you in your extended family relationships, you are not on the inside. Maybe you're left out of things. Maybe you're not invited to things, not told about things. You're kind of an afterthought. You are not the in crowd. That happens sometimes in churches as well, and I hope it's not taking place in here, but it could, that sometimes in churches we are not the in crowd. But that is not who you are. Who you are is wrapped up in your identity in Jesus Christ. And so if you are in Jesus Christ, you are a part of the best in crowd that there is. Doesn't matter if someone sees you that way. It doesn't matter if someone doesn't feel that way towards you. We are in the in crowd, and one day we will stand in heaven where there is no more cliques. We are all one, and that is the future that we have for us. And so it doesn't matter how someone feels about me. It doesn't matter what someone says about me. It doesn't even matter sometimes how I feel about myself. We must remind ourselves that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation. That's who you are. And we will no longer have this identity crisis if we know who we are in Christ. And we can become that person who, despite the things that are falling apart in the world around us or the things that are falling apart in our personal lives, and even the things that may at times be falling apart within the church, that's not who we are. If we are right with Jesus Christ, we are a holy, royal priesthood. Isn't that astounding that that's what you are? Amen. So if you want that security, if you want that confidence, it's not a matter of your circumstances changing. It's a matter of knowing who you are. You are chosen. You are a royal priesthood. It's also a matter of knowing what we do. What is it that we are supposed to be doing? Verse 4 says, as you come to him, verse 9, a people for his own possession. The implication is that you are coming to Christ. You are seeking Jesus Christ. If you are this royal priesthood, a holy nation, then that's just what you do. You seek Christ. Just like Jesus would use the analogy of the different trees and would say a good tree produces good fruit. It's just what it does. You don't have to walk up to an apple tree and say, give me apples, because it's just what it does. It's not going to produce pears. It's not going to produce figs. It's not going to produce pineapple. If it's an apple tree, it's what it does. It produces apples. And if we are a royal priesthood, then we seek God. That's just what we do. It doesn't matter if nobody else is following us. It doesn't matter if anybody likes it or not. It doesn't matter if it doesn't seem to be working. those things are not tied into whether or not I pray. Because I am a royal priesthood, because I am a priest, I pray. That's what we do. And if we don't do that, understand that there are so many things we are just not capable of. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care how articulate you are. I don't care how well you know the Bible. I don't care how many crowds you are in the in crowd with. If you don't have the Spirit of God working in your life, you cannot do anything of any eternal value whatsoever. And that's why it says in the scripture that Zechariah said it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's why Paul would say these statements, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Ephesians 3:7 says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. If we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and that only comes through a union, a relationship between us and him, then we cannot accomplish a single thing of any worth. And so it doesn't matter if the world's falling apart. It doesn't matter if we walk in here next Sunday and there's only 10 people here. We are a priesthood, and so we pray. It's just what we do. The second thing that we do, first is impactful prayer. Second is authentic worship. Verse 5 says that we come to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what a priest does. Verse 9 says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. The declaration of the goodness of who God is and the great things that he has done need to be coming out of our mouths. Because you're a priesthood. That's what we do. We worship God. And that doesn't mean, the reason why we've chosen this descriptive term of authentic is that doesn't mean you have to be demonstrative. Okay, not everybody needs to jump up and down and dance around and spin and shout to the top of their lungs to worship God. Not everybody needs to be solemn to be reverent towards God either. We want authenticity. We want to actually be standing before God, and when we're singing the songs we're singing, we are worshiping the Lord. And this has to be cultivated within us beyond just Sunday morning. And I tell you what, the technology that's available to us today, we are without excuse on all the abilities we can render a worshipful heart in our lives. You have K-Love that's available that typically are playing worship songs. They play some other types, but typically worship songs. You have the internet. If you have internet service, you can pretty much pull up almost any song you would want to listen to off the internet for free most of the time if you have the internet service. You can make a complete YouTube playlist of all your favorite worship songs that you want to worship to and just let them play over and over and over again. You can burn CDs. You can, if you have Amazon Prime, Pandora, there's some other things that you just have access with. You can make a list for when I feel great. You can make a list for when I'm feeling down. I mean, you can just make all sorts of, there's so much technology, but you can carry it around with you in your phone. You can listen to it in your car. I mean, I'm amazed how many cars now you can attach the internet to through your phone and just play it through your radio system. All of that is available to be able to cultivate a worshipful heart. So don't just do this on Sunday. Sing to the Lord with all your heart in your house, when you're cleaning your house up, when you're doing your chores, when you're resting, when you're driving in your car. Cultivate, because you are a royal priesthood. That's what we do. It's not because we're not because I'm healed physically, not because God delivered me out of something, not because of anything, any circumstance that I have. I am a priest. And so since I'm a priest, I worship. That's just what I do. And if we can rest on who we are and what we do, then it doesn't matter all those other things that are crashing around us. We will have the security we need in Jesus Christ because we're being who we are and what we are supposed to do. And that is to practice impactful prayer, authentic worship, and thirdly, thorough discipleship. Verse 5 says, as a collective group, that we are being built up. It uses the descriptive terms a couple of times of being holy, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. Verse 9 says that this transformation is supposed to take place where we are called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Verse 11 says that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Because I am a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, then I'm supposed to have certain character qualities about myself. And I'm supposed to understand and know certain things and be mature in the Lord because I'm a priest. You expect that of a pastor. Did you know that you are also a pastor too? You might not have the office of pastor. You might not have certain authority that comes with that. But you are a holy priesthood. And because of that, God expects you to be in a certain place. And like we talked about that a couple weeks ago, I should have this this character of Christ in my life that I just live like Jesus lived. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And I know Christ, and I understand the scriptures. We can't just keep saying, well, I'm not a reader, and so therefore I don't read the scriptures. Or, well, I'm not a real intelligent person. And you know what? So many times we defeat ourselves by those kind of statements. I can't do this, I can't do that, I'm not good at this, and I'm not good at that. No, you are a royal priesthood. That's who you are. It doesn't matter what intellect capabilities you have. It doesn't matter what you got on the SAT and ACT. I've since forgotten what that score was because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you went to college. It doesn't matter if you have a BA, a PhD, a master's, or any of that stuff. Some people have 8 doctorates and they don't have a lick of common sense. It doesn't matter how much education you have. Sometimes what you end up gaining is just $800,000 in debt. You could be as articulate as all get out. You could be the person who's charismatic, who just lights up a room. But that doesn't matter when it comes to that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and what you do is you pray and you worship and you get discipled. And so don't let the enemy convince you that you're not a reader so you can't read this book, that you are not a sociable person so you can't witness and share Christ with other people. Don't let the enemy tell you that you're not smart enough to understand the ins and outs of the deep things that are in the scripture. That is a lie from the pit of hell because that's not who you are. You are a royal priesthood. And we not only need to get this as an individual, we have to get this as a church. Because we might go through seasons where we stay the same. We might go through seasons where it's not as fiery as we hoped it would be, and sometimes maybe it will. We might go through seasons where we start to pick up some people, and maybe we might start to lose some people. But as long as we are doing what God has called us to do, our security is not wrapped up in attendance and numbers. Our security is not wrapped up in how well somebody else is doing in their spiritual maturity, because you can't control people anyway. And if you believe that, then I'll pray that God opens your eyes. You can't control anybody. And if we can learn who I am and what I do, watch out, world, because I'm not going to be shaken by the insecurities and the frailties and the quicksand that the hymn says. I'm not going to sink in that anymore. And God wants you to know, and there are some of you who are really struggling with this, maybe not exactly in this wording, but you're struggling with who you are and the insecurities that you have in your life. And God wants you to know that all the reasons why you have to be insecure are completely irrelevant when you stand in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Will you stand with me, worship team, if you want to come and prepare to lead us? These are not my words. These are not my ideas. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to say to you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's what you are. That's what you are. And some of you find yourself being in this place this morning, and you're wrestling with that sense of identity of who you are. You're wrestling with those various insecurities from wherever they're coming from. And all of us wrestle with them from time to time. And this morning, the Holy Spirit wants to heal your sense of who you are. You're not the person that your father described you as being. You're not the person that the evaluation at your job described that you are. You are a royal priesthood. And if you're wrestling with that and you need God, you need the Holy Spirit to come into your life and work in your heart and convince you of your identity, of who you are in Christ, so that you can no longer be shaken by the winds and the waves and carried about by various waves, but that you can find stability in knowing who you are in Christ. If that's you, you need that. I want to invite you, as the worship team leads us, to come. Find a place here and let the Holy Spirit transform who you are. Or maybe you're here this morning because sometimes we can get a false sense of security. Because there is a lot connected to what we do, that if I'm producing pears, I'm not an apple tree. And if you are not doing what God has called you to do, then perhaps there should be a measure of conviction in your life. Perhaps there needs to be something of a bit of commitment made by you that says, you know what, I'm called to be a holy priesthood. Now it's time to start acting like one. And no longer am I going to wait for God to do some miracle to start to pray. No longer am I going to wait to see a lot of followers come along to start to worship and start to practice thorough discipleship. But I'm deciding today that I'm committing to do what God has called me to do. And if you sense that God is calling you to repent that to Him and make that commitment and ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, again, it's through the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. You're asking the Holy Spirit to enable you to do those things. Or if you just want to seek the Lord for any reason at all, the Holy Spirit's here and wants to change us to become who He's calling us to be. And as they lead us, would you come and seek the Lord? Thank you for who you are. You are a good, good Father. Though there is evil and things that take place around us in the world and there's trials and tribulations, that doesn't change who you are. You are a good, good Father. You are a holy and righteous God. You are a merciful, forgiving, loving God. And we thank you simply for who you are. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to transform us into what you want us to be. So much is tied to believing. Jesus would so often affirm the need to have faith and believe, faith the size of a mustard seed, affirm the impact that it has in life when we don't believe. And Jesus went into one town, I believe it was his hometown, and said he couldn't do much of anything there because they did not believe. And I don't believe in that whole word faith doctrine that has a lot of falseness to it. I don't believe in the entirety of the philosophical statement that I believe, therefore I am. But as with most false teachings, there's a ring of truth to it. In that so many times we believe a lie when the enemy tells you, you are not a good parent. You are an unstable person. You are not a good Christian. You are not a good spouse. You are a bad witness. You don't understand the scriptures. You're ignorant. You are a failure. And though we might have mistakes and we might have problems, many times when we hear those lies, and sometimes they're coming through the mouths of people, when you believe them, oftentimes that's what you choose to end up becoming. You believe the lies, and then you start living out those lies. Well, if I'm not that good of a parent, then I'm just going to give up here, and I'm just going to do what I think is best. And if I'm not a good spouse, if I'm not a good Christian, then I might as well not keep trying. And we end up becoming what we believe. And if we're going to move past that, we have to believe in our identity that's found in Jesus Christ. And you will be amazed, not being ignorant to your faults, but you would be amazed that if you start believing that you are a good mother, you are a good father, you are a good Christian, you can understand the scriptures, you have the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are a stable person, you can rise above these things. If you start believing those things, Jesus said that if we have faith the size of mustard seeds, we could do things like moving mountains. And if we can just begin to believe in who we are, not believing in ourselves, mind you, but believing in the working power of the Holy Spirit that's available to all of us, we can become. Don't you want to be that? Don't you want to be a good father, good mother? Don't you want to be a good employee? Don't you want to be a good witness? Don't you want to be a good church? And you see, these core values that we're going to spell out here doesn't mean that we've arrived. Not at all, and I hope that you don't think that that's what that means. I got laughter from Kathy there. That means that's what we're going after. That's what we're pursuing. And forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards what lies ahead, Bethel Assembly of God is a great church. Not because of who's on the board, not because of who's pastoring, and not because of how many people attend it, not because that we don't have flaws and weaknesses, but because we have the power of the Holy Spirit working within our lives collectively and as a church, that we need to start believing in ourselves. Stop believing that we're just that little church on that corner there that nobody in the neighborhood goes to. Is that true? Circumstances, perhaps. But that's not who we need to stay. And I need you to believe. I need you to believe. Believe that the children's ministries can flourish. Believe that we can see youth on fire for the Lord. Believe that we can see whole marriages and people addicted to drugs be delivered. Believe that we can see healings. Because if Jesus couldn't do amazing things when there is lack of faith, then who am I? Who are you? And we have to believe. And I want you to encourage you as you work through this week to ask the Lord to help increase your faith in who you are and who we are collectively. Can you do that? Because I believe that if we start getting this confidence in what the Holy Spirit is doing, then it's not going to matter if we walk in sometimes. I remember working with youth, and their emotions as far as how we were doing was very much tied to how many people were there. When we walked in one week and there's a bunch of people, wow, we're doing great. We walk in another week and there's only a few, oh, what is going on? We're falling apart. That's not our identity. Our identity is wrapped up in you are a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a royal nation. And I hope that you let God breathe those words of life over you. Amen.